Well, we're created, aren't we, to enjoy things, to admire things, to appreciate and esteem things. And, well, we find this, don't we, all over the world, no matter who you are, where you live. You might not have Instagram, Facebook, or anything else, but we appreciate, we admire, we look to, and, well, we worship, don't we? We always have, and we always will. Well, the book of Hebrews, like every other book in the Bible, just says to us, you know what? There you are with all the things that you appreciate, enjoy, esteem, admire, and worship. You're created for such. The one that you are to look to and see as the great hero, the one who is to be loved and esteemed, enjoyed and appreciated, glorified and everything else, above everything and above everybody else, is Jesus. And here are, well, I won't say 10,000, but here are a lot of reasons why you could admire, you can appreciate, you can clap and applaud at the football stadium or wherever it is, or at the racetrack or whatever it is that you enjoy, or you can look at your art or listen to the music or whatever it is that you like and appreciate in the world. You can look at it, appreciate it, enjoy it, esteem it. You can applaud those who are world-renowned at it, whether it's writing, poetry, music, sports, everything else. But there is only one who is both God and man. There is only one who has created the world. There is only one who has conquered death. There is only one who sits at the right hand of the throne of God. There is only one who is supreme over all of the prophets. And to the Jews, it was spiritual things, wasn't it? Of course, they had an appreciation of science and mathematics and lots of other things. But the things that they really, well, naming your children really shows where your heart is, doesn't it? And they named their children Moses and Abraham and Jacob and Joseph and Sarah and the like, because that's who they appreciated, that the heroes of the faith. And the writer of the book of Hebrews, just it shines out maybe a little more than other books, I don't know, but the supremacy of Christ over the prophets and the angels, over all of the Old Testament saints. The supremacy of Christ over all the old covenant worship and all that that entailed, with the tabernacle and the sacrifice and the blood and the priests and the robes and the festivals and feasts and everything else. It all points to Jesus and is superseded by Jesus, as he is supreme in every sense of the word. And he wants to, well, make us know that Jesus is sufficient. This is the thing that separates Christianity, separates the gospel, isn't it, from everything else, that one has cried out, it is finished, it is done, there is nothing for you to do, you just receive and accept the perfect finished work of Jesus, you are right with God and you are going to heaven. Unlike everything else says, you must do this, you must be good enough, you must achieve and accomplish this, this, and this, you must stop doing this, this, and this, and start doing this, this, and this, and if you are good enough, well then God will look upon you and bless you and help you, and there may be a hope of possibly going to heaven at the end of it. Well, the book of Hebrews is saying, even if you had 10,000 lifetimes, and you were 10,000 times better than the best person that has ever lived, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And the only thing you can do is rest. Rest in the sufficiency of who Jesus is and what he has done. So the supremacy of Christ over all the prophets, the angels, Moses, Joshua, Aaron, this has gone on, hasn't it, all the way through the book. And now he's getting to a close. These therefores are kind of conclusions, aren't they? And we read chapter 11. We know what's going on in chapter 11. And he says, therefore, in light of everything that I've said, not just in chapter 11, but everything I've said in all of the book so far about the supremacy, the sufficiency, the uniqueness of who Jesus is, and it's listed out who he is, what he has done, what he is doing, what he will do. Practically, he now says, right, okay,
I'm talking to you as Christians, as believers, people who have acknowledged their sin, repented of it, turned from it, believed, embraced Jesus Christ to be their Messiah and Savior, prophet, priest, and king, and everything else that he is. Right, this is how you are to respond. Well, we're going to just make our headings little phrases from these familiar three verses. As we put them in a different order, maybe, that maybe hopefully can help us to really grasp them, and maybe in a more logical order, maybe, to really get to the very crux of it so that we do not become discouraged or weary of soul, but we run with endurance the race that is set before us. So let's break the phrases down. First one is the joy that is set before Jesus. What motivated Jesus in his race of faith? He is the Son of God, and yet there are many things that he didn't know. He did not know that he was the eternal Son of God when he was born. He did not know that he was the Messiah when he was born. He had to learn things. This is the, well, we try to delve into it, don't we, at Christmas time. Just what happened at the incarnation when at one moment the angels can seek him, they are worshiping, they're listening to obey him and serve him, suddenly disappear. We can only imagine that at one moment he is visible, he is present, and then the next moment he is not, he is gone. Where is he? I use the illustration of the angels flying around the entire universe and all of heaven itself, and they would not have been able to see or find him because he had, well, as Athanasius put it, he remained what he was, yet he became what he was not. And there he is, he's growing up and he's going through adolescence and he's becoming a man, isn't he? And he is reading and he is hearing the Old Testament for himself. He has come to the conclusions and the knowledge now that he is the Messiah, and well, he knows the Old Testament better than anybody else. He is filled with the Spirit without measure, and all of the things about his suffering and his death and rejection and all of the clear prophecies of the Old Testament are becoming clearer and clearer and clearer to him, and he knows what's going to happen. And we find him, don't we, in the Garden of Gethsemane. We know he is sweating, he is crying out with tears and a loud voice. He knows what is going to happen unimaginably, and yet there is a joy that is set before him even in his suffering. Psalm 40 says, and it's quoted in the book of Hebrews about Jesus, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. Now, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. We want to ignore God. We don't want anything to do with God. We feel that we've got 10,000 things that we could be doing with our time, talents, and resources than giving them to God, listening to God, obeying, submitting, serving God. And it's only a great miracle of regeneration, the transformation, the changing of the heart, that can actually give us a desire to sing. Some of us can look back and say, these hymns and this Bible reading and preaching and everything else, we hated it. And then God transformed our hearts. And in actual fact, now we really do, a lot of the time, really look forward to coming and actually really enjoy reading our favorite parts of the Bible and singing our favorite hymns, because we have been born again and the heart has been renewed and changed. Well, Jesus wasn't born in the normal way. Jesus wasn't fallen. He wasn't sinful, was he? He was like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before they transgressed and fell. So there was a huge delight, an unimaginable delight in the heart of Jesus just to do the will of God. He saw the will of God as perfect and good and acceptable, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago in Romans chapter 12. And so he sees his life and his sufferings mapped out, and he goes, well, I know it's God's will, and therefore I rejoice in just doing what I know a perfectly, infinitely wise, loving Father would want me to do. And if that is going through all of the sufferings of the cross and the cross itself, knowing that it is the will of God, there is a joy set before me. This is the thinking of Jesus. The joy of glorifying his Father. Now, to the unbeliever, glorifying God is bottom of the list, if it's not even on the list at all, of what we're going to do with our lives. But for Jesus, doing the will of God and glorifying the Father is at the top of the list, and a great joy to do so. The joy of obeying, the joy of glorifying, the joy of pleasing his Father. The joy of accomplishing all that is prophesied about the cross, that it will make atonement for sin. It will take away sin. It will cleanse and remove sin. It will propitiate, which is the taking away, the placating of God's wrath, so that he will take pleasure in those who receive the sacrifice on their behalf. Salvation, justification, all these words that we, many of us, are familiar with. Bringing enlightenment and the greatest revelation of God to humanity. Many of us would freely say, we're simple. We're not hugely university educated people with letters after our names, and we're not the brain of Britain. We're never going to win University Challenge. We're never even going to get on the team of University Challenge. And yet now and then it just dawns, we see something, we hear something, don't we? And it dawns us, you know what? In all of our fooling, in all of our lack of education, in all of our simplicity, we actually know God. And the thought that Jesus has of, I'm going to reveal so that simple people, and a lot of the people early on, and a lot of the people around the world today in Africa and Asia, they're illiterate, highly uneducated. They know very, very little about science and the universe and this, that, and everything. They know very little about culture. They probably only speak one language. And yet they know God. I've spoken to imams, I've spoken to people who are massively committed to Hinduism or Buddhism or paganism and everything. And I just ask them the simple question, do you know God? And it just puts a spanner in the works. I've got loads of religion. I've got loads of things that I can do. I'm absolutely committed to this. Virtually every waking hour, I've dedicated the entirety of my life to this. But no, I don't know God. Whereas you ask somebody who is born again, they say yes. This unexplainable reality of I have met with God through Jesus Christ, that he is the light of the world and I'm no longer walking in darkness, but I have the light of life. And the thought of Jesus doing that for an untold number is a great joy to him as he enters into his suffering. We use the word, don't we, regeneration or being born again. In many churches, you don't hear it for years and years, and you can be going for years, decades, and you never grapple with this language of being, are you born again? But we're familiar with this language. You can't know anything about John's writings in the Gospel and in his epistles about being born of God or born from above or born again, made alive spiritually. And the thought of Jesus bringing spiritual life to an untold number of dead sinners who are going to remain spiritually dead forever, passing through and into the second death, is a great joy to him. Conquering Satan and all of the enemies of God and of his people. Conquering death itself. Securing eternal life for his people. Securing the restoration of the universe, the removal of the curse, a new heaven and a new earth where there is no more pain, suffering, sin, tears or death. No curse, toil, thorns, sweat. The crown and the rewards, the rest, the joy, the love, the security, and the worship of heaven. As he thinks upon all of these things that are connected with the gospel, Yes, he is facing his sufferings. Yes, there is tears, there is loud cries, there is sweating of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, yet there is a joy that is set before him. And what the writer here is really trying to do is write to persecuted Christians, write to Christians who are struggling, write to Christians who are weary and discouraged of soul, and explain to them, you need to fix your eyes on Jesus, and when you really get to know Jesus in a very, very deep and meaningful way, you'll be able to go. Some of them had it easy, if you like. But a lot of them didn't. So for the joy that is set before him, he endures the cross. Abraham endured. He just kept following. Could have turned back and said, I've had enough of all this dwelling in tents. Seems to have come from a wealthy family, big family and everything. I'm going to go back and live, well, where I came from. Noah endured, didn't he, for 120 years. He preached righteousness. Moses endured, didn't he, the cruel, bitter, venomous, malicious hatred of men. And Jesus doesn't justly destroy his crucifiers. He doesn't revile them back in all the mockings and revilings. But what does he say very memorably? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He endured betrayal and Gethsemane. Peter denying and forsaking him and the physical sufferings. He enjoyed ultimately, that we're going to remember at the communion table, many of us in a little bit, the wrath of God, and not just forsakenness. If God had just turned away, that would have been a horrendous thing for Jesus, the Son of God. But he doesn't just turn away as his Father, he comes back as God Almighty, and as a judge against sin, and positively, actively punishes him in the place of others. And he endures so that he drinks the cup of wrath down to its very dregs. He never wavers, he never falters, he never murmurs, he never complains, and with heroic fortitude endures the cross. So there's a joy set before him. He endures the cross. He despises the shame. And it was a shameful, shameful place. The words here is he thinks lightly of it. It's unworthy of serious attention. There are other more pressing and important issues to be thinking and concerned about than the disgrace and shame that he endured and went through at the cross. The humiliation, the dishonor, the contempt, the ridicule, the persecution, the suffering. There are bigger things to fix my eyes upon and contemplate at this point. And all of the thorns and outside the city walls and nakedness and a tree just cries and cries and cries out to us, if we understand the early chapters of Genesis, that here is the one now who is enduring the curse. But there is almost a contempt for whatever stands in his way. Anything that stands in his way, anything that would hinder him, anything that would distract him, anything that would slow him down, he shows contempt for it. There is nothing too big or too great to suffer to get my bride and children and obey the Father. And we have great examples, don't we, in Moses and in others in the Old Testament, but here is the ultimate example of somebody really showing contempt for any shame, any mocking, anything else. Well, it is not going to slow me down whatsoever. No matter how hard the labor and the birth is, or the adoption process, he's going to go through it and despise the shame. Well, he's just reminding us, isn't he? Different language, maybe, of what is going on. What is Christ feeling? What is he thinking about? How is he responding to all of the activity and all the various different people that are surrounded with the trial and the mocking and the sufferings and ultimately the cross itself?
But now he tells us that it's not just the cross. Well, that's not the end of the story, and that's why we meet not on Friday or Saturday, but Sunday, because now he is risen and alive, and he sits down at the right hand of the throne of God. And in Old Testament language to the Hebrews, well, that's clear language. The priests never get to sit down. Their work is never, ever finished. It goes on and on and on and on until you retire. Somebody else takes your place. You die. More priests come. It's just going to carry on. It's never going to stop, and no priest gets to sit down while they're in the tabernacle or the temple. But like we've already said, Christ's sacrifice, sufficient and accepted once for all, everything it's purposed to do, it has done gloriously and sufficiently. He cries out, it is finished. And so the Father says, amen, raises him from the dead, and he ascends and he's exalted, and he sits at the right hand of God, now to rest from his sufferings, not from his labors, but from his sufferings, as dominion and authority and power is given to him, and the judging of the universe is put into his hands. Well, he becomes, as we move on in the language here, the author and the finisher of our faith. So he's not just exalted, he's not just ascended, he's not just glorified, he's not just given majesty, power, dominion, and authority and everything else, but he carries on interceding for his people. He carries on as the great high priest who sits down now, not just pouring out blessing as God accepts sacrifices. That's what the Old Testament priests would do. They would bless when God accepted the sacrifices, but now he sends the greatest blessing, the Holy Spirit himself, to come and convict of sin, righteousness, judgment to come, and he, by his Spirit, becomes the author and the finisher of our faith. So he is the instigator, the originator, the founder, the pioneer of our faith, the source of endurance and perseverance comes from us abiding in the vine and comes from him. He is not only the one who gives us faith, grants us faith, opens our eyes, but the one who keeps that faith, nurtures that faith, so that that faith is never stolen, snatched away, and we can be as persuaded, assured, and as confident as Paul in again and again and again that nothing will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. As he ever lives to make intercession for us, we know that he is able to save and does save to the uttermost. And he will finish what he has begun. He will come again so that our faith will turn to sight and conform us into his image. So he is summarizing much of what he has been saying about Jesus for 10 chapters or so. And so he writes to us very practically. He says, therefore, in light not just of Noah and Abraham and Moses and all of these, in light of, most importantly, Jesus himself, you need to fix your eyes on him. You need to view him with undivided attention, constantly and trustfully, submissively and lovingly. This is the means to him securing and finishing our faith. As he is more than just an example of faith, there's all these others are examples of faith, and you can look to it. We've been looking at Noah, and we will look at Abraham, and then Jacob, and Joseph, and we could move on, couldn't we, to Joshua, and through the Old Testament, and we can see these great examples, not perfect men, but examples of faith. But we find in Jesus not just a perfect example of faith who had a great joy in his sufferings, who endured the cross and despised the shame, but we find one who is not just the example, the author and the finisher, but the very object of our faith. And we consider him. Now, obviously, you need to sleep, obviously, you need to work, obviously, you need to wash, obviously, you need to exercise, obviously, you've got to do all kinds of things, but we should be daily, and particularly on Sundays, considering him, considering his love, considering his submission, faith and obedience, perseverance, his faith, hope, his rewards. Now, the best way to get an injurious object from a child
is not with words to reason with them, but to offer them something better. If a child has got something that is dangerous in his hand, like a razor blade or something else, or a knife or something else, you don't reason with a child about what could happen in this circumstance and that circumstance and everything else. The best thing you can do is just put a lollipop in front of them, and more than likely they will drop the dangerous object and take the lollipop instead. The best way to get horses that are lame or old and tired is not to just keep whipping and beating or spurring them, but then to have maybe some other fitter, stronger, refreshed horses run alongside them, and that will revive the weary horse and will run home to where it needs to be. Or to turn the horse towards where it is going and show it something of what's going to happen when it does get home. It revives the horse, then it encourages the horse to keep going, run with endurance until they get home. Consider that Jesus is a better revelation of God than all of the prophets put together. Consider that Jesus is better than the angels because he is the eternal Son of God. Consider that Jesus is better than Moses because he is not just a servant in God's house, but he is the savior of that house. Consider that Jesus is better than Joshua because he brings an everlasting Sabbath's rest. Consider that Jesus is better than Aaron, for he has an eternal, undying priesthood. Consider that Jesus is better than all of the animal sacrifices because he removes, takes away completely, and not just temporarily covers our sin till next week or next blood-shedding sacrifice. Consider that Jesus is ministering from a better tabernacle because he's gone into the very throne room of God and sprinkled the very throne of God itself with divine, sinless, spotless, acceptable blood. Consider that Jesus brings a better covenant, because under the old, it did depend upon our works and obedience. Consider that Jesus is better than all of the great people of faith in chapter 11, because he is not just the greatest example, but he's the author, the finisher, and the very object of our faith. So that you lay aside all hindrances and snares. How many are there? Well, too many to name this evening. Being unhindered by sin, being unhindered by an active devil, an evil world, mysterious trials and afflictions, fierce opposition, whatever it may be. As this is how the Old Testament saints did it, but particularly, how did Jesus do what he did, accomplish and achieve what he did with joy? Laughing contemptuously at the shame and humiliation that he had to endure. And as we consider, fix our eyes on that, we will be able to lay aside all of the hindrances and the snares like Abraham had to do over and over again. So that we run with endurance. That's how the great cloud of witnesses did it in the Old Testament, wasn't it? By faith. They looked forward. They saw the homeland. They were passing through. And so they ran with endurance, so that we do not become weary or discouraged. When you're young and you've just become a Christian, you think weary and discouraged. That doesn't go with the Christian life. Often God sometimes converts us out of Christian families gradually. Other times we come from non-Christian homes and one minute we're dead and blind. We've got no interest in spiritual things. The next minute we're alive. And often when we're young in the faith, we think weariness, discouragement. No, that's not going to be part of the Christian life. But well, as the weeks turn to months and the months turn to years and the years turn to decades, discouragement and spiritual weariness is a very, very, very real thing. How did Abraham carry on for so long? How did Noah carry on for so long? How did Sarah carry on for so long? How did people like Daniel and others live long, long lives serving the Lord faithfully, running with endurance the race that is set before them, laying aside all of the hindrances and the snares that would have entrapped them, slowed them down? How did they escape weariness and discouragement? Well, like Enoch, they walked with God, fixing their eyes on the invisible. Without faith, you can do nothing. But Paul tells us, by faith in Christ, we can do all things. And so we're created and we're made. We admire things, we love things, don't we? We have music on our iPods or whatever it is. We follow things on our phones. We have books at home. We have CDs and records, don't we? We have cars sitting outside. We buy things to go places, to events and various other things. We have our favorite shops. And we're appreciating things. We like things, different things, admittedly. But we've all got things that put a smile on our face. And you only need to just turn on your television with all of the superheroes and the sports personalities and this, that, and everything else. It's human to look at things, to enjoy things, to appreciate, to admire things. But the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us if we're going to run this race, if we're going to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ along the way, if we're going to really escape weariness and discouragement and serve the Lord faithfully and sacrificially as we should, we've got to get to know Jesus in a very real way, consider him, fix our eyes upon him as we look at him as not just a great example, not even just the author and the finisher of our faith, but the very object and hero of our hearts. There's nothing wrong with having your sports personalities. There's nothing wrong with admiring people. There's nothing wrong with clapping and applauding people for their excellence in whatever it is, in the things that we enjoy in life. But the only one that we really love, really worship, really want to sing about, the only one that we're preparing to serve and love and worship forever and for, the only one that transcends all of the temporal, is Jesus Christ himself. And so we're encouraged. Many of us maybe are not going through a difficult time spiritually. Others may be listening on the internet CD or even here this evening, maybe, and need to hear these things about the supremacy, the sufficiency, the uniqueness, so that your heart is turned and your gaze is fixed upon him again. And others amongst us, even here this evening, have made no confession of faith whatsoever. What are your eyes fixed on when you compare them with Jesus, God, who is both God and man, who lives sinlessly, dies on a cross in the place of others, rises again, conquers death, sits at the right hand of the throne of God, who is the author and the finisher of faith, who can get you into heaven itself. Surely whatever you love above him is, well, just pathetic at best, isn't it? And there's nothing wrong with appreciating and applauding, loving and enjoying various things that God has created in life. But it is Jesus, isn't it, we really should love above everything else. Well, may the Lord help us and encourage us to keep doing so as we run our race. And thankfully, we're not going to have to run as long as Noah, certainly. Some of us, possibly, Etty, who's not with us, we think maybe she will get to the age of Abraham. We don't know, but we've got a race to run, and may the Lord help us to do it until the very end. We're going to close.